1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the portion of Scripture that we read together. And as you open your Bible, we'll take one further moment just to pause in prayer and ask God's help. Father, we're not opening the Bible in order that we might simply hear somebody talk about what it says. But we're opening the Bible in order that you might talk to us through it by the Spirit. And we recognize that in the mystery of your purposes, you have chosen to use human instruments to that end. So we're humbled and we're expectant. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait upon you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the saddest features of our contemporary culture is the breakup of the family. Educators tell us with frequency now that a significant portion of their time is given not to the responsibility of disbursing information to students as much as it is to helping to counsel them. And that many of the youngsters arrive in their classrooms in the morning in such a state of disrepair that it is precious difficult to imagine them understanding and grasping very little at all. The fact is that children are growing up in feuding homes. And tantrums and disputes are a regular feature of their days. And having lived on that kind of diet all the time, having never learned how to deal with conflict, having never understood how to resolve difficulties, those children then grow into adolescence. And in their adolescence, they manifest more of the same. They then in turn become adults, and many of them in turn join churches. And so you populate your churches with people whose only response to dispute has been conflict and tantrums and chaos. And unless something serves to arrest that drift, to change that mentality, to transform those situations, then the church, comprising that kind of selection of individuals, will simply manifest in a greater capacity the chaos that can be found in the nuclear family. Children very often out of that kind of background will head for the forces, the armed forces, because although there are lots of rules there, at least the forces represent to them stability and a measure of consistency, certainly something that's vastly preferential to the confused ambiguity with which they have grown up. It is because of this that the cults are so very attractive, because cults know what they believe. Cults know what they expect their members to do. Cults are in no way ambiguous when it comes to what they teach and what they demand. So, for example, down in Clearwater in Florida, you can go to that very attractive hotel and stand outside and wonder why it is that there seem to be so many people on staff with the hotel. Because after all, they keep coming in and out of those swinging doors and they're all dressed identically. Are there any guests in there? Goodness, they're everyone's staff. The fact is that they are all guests, guests of the Church of Scientology, clones of the Church of Scientology, learning to disburse their finances, learning to give over their future, learning to give over their brains in a quest for meaning and for harmony and for stability. Now, into the midst of this kind of mix, the Church of Jesus Christ walks every day. And it is because of that that the Church of Jesus Christ must manifest in contrast to that coercive, mind-altering framework of cultish life, a harmony that is beautiful. A harmony that is grounded in love, the love of the Lord Jesus, and a harmony that is sustained by a shared submission to the truth of God's Word. And broken up families in a nuclear realm are often depicted in the local church. Squabbles and feuds take the place of sharing and fellowship, and that was certainly true in Corinth, And if we've been around church life at all for any time, then we will know that it is very, very difficult for us to say, my, my, that's very interesting, but I don't know what he's talking about. And so this morning we come to this very straightforward statement by Paul in relationship to the specifics of the church at Corinth. And you'll find that there is an outline in your bulletin to which I want to draw your attention and immediately have to tell you that it is printed inaccurately. It begins with the problem, which is something ironic because there is a problem and the problem is in the outline. Because there are 4 points, not three. And the second point is the problem, and the first point is the pattern. And the pattern is contained for us in verse 10. And the problem then follows in verses 11 and 12, and so it goes from there. We probably never get anywhere close to 3 and 4, so we won't worry about it for now. The pattern is expounded in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Quite a statement. In verses 4 to 9, he has affirmed them in the convictions of Scripture and the truth of God's grace. And now very graciously, referring to them as brothers, he speaks to them straightforwardly, making an appeal in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is something very important for Paul. It's very important for us to note, because he is addressing people who had been called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to those who would one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in simply appealing to them in this context, he points out implicitly the incongruity of division amongst them. How could it be that those of you who have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, who have been united with him who is the head of the church, how could it be that you are guilty of feuds and squabbles and divisions among you? His appeal and the pattern that he paints is comprehensive. Little three-letter word at the beginning of the second part of the verse after the third comma in my version, that all of you agree. All of you agree. The appeal is comprehensive. There is no place for a conscientious objector in the cause of biblical harmony. Nobody can stand back from this and say, this refers to everybody else, but it doesn't refer to me. If you're part of all, then it refers to you. I appeal to all of you to agree with one another. Now, what is this agreement? Well, it is something very crucial. The words in Greek, literally translated, are, I appeal to all of you that you speak the same thing. That you speak the same thing. In other words, if I speak to one of you or to another of you or a group of you, that when I address you, when I hear from you, you will be saying the same thing. Now that categorical statement needs then immediately to be said in a context, otherwise it could lead to confusion. It obviously doesn't mean that if the person sitting next to you stands up and says, broccoli is my favorite vegetable, that because you happen to be a member of the same church, you immediately stand up and say, and broccoli is my favorite vegetable too. Or someone says in the church fellowship, there shall be no trumpets played in the church. Then you stand up and say, I entirely agree, there shall be no trumpets played in the church. That, of course, is puerile. It's stupid. And I use it because it is so stupid in order to make the point that the context of speaking the same thing does not have to do with peripheral matters. It has to do with central matters. It has to do with the most central matter of all. It has to do with biblical teaching. It has to do with Christian doctrine. Therefore, the pattern that Paul depicts for the church, which is for the church in all time, is that there is to be a speaking out of the one mouth when it comes to what we believe, when it comes to that which we hold to. And he felt strongly about this, obviously in writing it here, certainly in passing on the baton of faith to his young lieutenant Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13, you remember he writes to him and he says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Now you say to yourself, if you find yourself saying, why would he have to keep it just because Paul said it? Who does Paul think he is? That takes us back to our introduction to the book. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because he was an apostle, his words were authoritative, they were infallible, and they were binding. Not simply for Corinth, but for the church in every generation. Therefore, it is not so much because of the personality of Paul as it is because of the place given to Paul in the foundation of the church and in the establishing of these things. He is able to say this in a way that Timothy could never have said it. Timothy had no responsibility for standing up and saying to somebody, keep what I said, unless what he said was what Paul had said, because the authority lay in the fact that God had divinely inspired the apostle to speak his word. But he's to keep it as the pattern of sound teaching, and he's to do so with faith and love, and he's to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, and he's to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. What is the good deposit? It is the gospel. He refers to it back in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 17. He says, Jesus Christ didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. And the gospel is not some vial into which you pour whatever notion you or I may have, but the gospel is a body of Christian teaching which must not be violated, which is understandable, which is framed, which is essential, and which cannot be stepped back from without being less than biblical in our proclamation. That is why it is so crucially important. When he writes to the Galatians, it is phenomenally important to him. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which," he says, "is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." Now, loved ones, I don't want to be vitriolic, and I don't want to miss the point either, but I need to say to you this morning, and you need to understand this, that this becomes the criteria by which we determine the basis of unity in the body of Christ and beyond. Even though we want to be nice people and absorbing people, the fact is that we are only able to do what the Scriptures allow us to do if we are prepared to be biblical. I engaged in a conversation this week. It was an interesting and valuable conversation with one of our fellowship. We talked together about the significance of values in our society. And as we began to talk things out and think it through, and we talked about the Judeo-Christian mentality, it became apparent to both of us as we spoke that we could embrace a Judeo-Christian mentality because of the value system that it brings to our culture, and yet be in violation of the very gospel that Paul says we are to think of one mind about and speak of one voice. Now let me illustrate it for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ cuts right across Judaism. The Jews do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We say he is. The Bible says he is. We're not both right. Therefore, we may say we like Judeo-Christian ethics in our culture, and that is fine. But that's not the end of the discussion. Not if we are to be biblical. Because we are to proclaim the gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who himself looks forward to the day when there will be a great ingathering of people from a Jewish background. In the same way, when we deal with people in different denominational strata within the orb of Christendom, it is just pure naivety or stupidity to claim that we're both singing from the same sheet of music. were not. And the evangelical unity which marked the 18th century revival in this country was just that. It was an evangelical unity. It was a unity on the basis of all saying the same thing about sin, about the atonement, about regeneration, about faith, about baptism, about membership in the body of Christ. And for somebody to say, I was baptized as a baby, therefore I am in the body of Christ and I am going to heaven, is not the same as the proclamation of the gospel which says, repent and believe the good news that you may be converted, that your sins may be forgiven, and that you may be placed into the body of Christ. It is not the same thing. And no matter how syncretistic our culture becomes, we must allow the Bible to adjudicate on these issues. And Paul in the first century held the line. Had he not, there never would have been a second century. And loved ones, if there are not those of us who hold the line in the 20th century, then may God be gracious in the 21st century, because there will be no gospel left to proclaim. It will all be lost in a pluralistic New Age slush. Because many of us who should know better have worshipped at the shrine of open-mindedness to such a degree that we are now beginning to lose our own bearings in relationship to the distinctives of biblical Christianity. Now, we ought not to feel embarrassed about this. We ought not to feel that somehow we contrived this, because we didn't. All that we're seeking to do is to take our Bibles, to read them, and to understand them. For Paul, it is vital. For the church in Corinth, it is vital. For the church in Cleveland, it is vital. I urge you, he says, that all of you speak with one voice. And in a quest for being agreeable to all, many congregations have given up the very basis of agreement. When you need to agree with everybody about everything, you have to immediately get to the lowest common denominator. Well, this is disagreement. Okay, set that aside. We don't agree on this. Well, we'll set that aside. So suddenly we don't have anything that we believe at all. And that, of course, you see, is why the New Age movement holds such fantastic appeal, because they don't care if you're a Christian. They don't care if you're a Buddhist. They don't care what you are. As long as you don't believe that what you believe is what you're supposed to believe. You can have it as a sideline. You can just have a little deal where you're a little Christian New Ager or a little Buddhist New Ager or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what you are. You see? So the worst thing in the world you could ever do is stand up and say, hey, get this. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, save the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, out the door. You have now violated the one command. You have now committed the one crime for which there is still capital punishment in America. The crime of believing in absolute truth. And believing that in the midst of absolute truth, there is truth within the truth. And that eventually that truth is in a person and in a book, and that book is the Bible. And that the Spirit of God leads us into all truth. And he doesn't lead people into two different kinds of truth. He leads to truth. True truth. Therefore, if one person says, I believe this, and another person says, I believe that, they're not both right. One is wrong. And the Spirit of God knows which one is right. Now, you see, this makes things very important. It becomes important then when you start applying this in a local church. Because then we understand that in a local church is not some big kind of theological smorgasbord where you lay out a table of all different little capsules of belief and say, you know, make a little package up for yourself, like choosing your courses for an undergraduate degree. Well, I have a little bit of belief in the Holy Spirit, but I don't want the whole thing. And maybe a little thing about Jesus, I'm not so sure about that, but it's fine. And I eventually put my own little package of belief together. Fine, go ahead. But let me tell you this, there has never been a local church on the face of God's earth that was ever effective, that was ever powerful, that ever transformed a society with the news of the gospel that operated on that basis. And I don't care how large it ever became, because it cannot. It cannot. I appeal to you. that you understand this pattern, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another, that you speak the same thing, so that, here's the purpose in it all, so that there won't be schismata among you, so that there will not be these divisions among you. No divisions. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Well, surely there are divisions. I mean, we're not all bright. We don't all like the same kind of music. We're not all dumb. We're not all the same height. We're divided by geography. We're divided by gender. We're divided by background. We're divided by interest. Some people think baseball is a great way to spend an afternoon. Other people regard it as a kind of form of anesthesiology. Some people look at things one way. Some look at it another. We're all divided. And that's fantastic, because that's the diversity that God creates in personality. I mean, look and think about it. You got two eyes, one nose, two ears, by and large. And here we have 1,100 people in this auditorium, and all our faces are different. Mercifully, they're different. It would be a scary thing to look out and everybody's face looking back at you identical. But they're different because God has designed that it would be that way. And there is diversity in the structure that He's created in His body. But the diversity is in relationship to spiritual gift. The diversity is not in relationship to biblical doctrine. And that's the mistake that churches make. They embrace diversity to the degree that it doesn't matter what you believe. Hey, you know, that's fine. We'll be fine. No, it does matter what you believe. God has created diversity, but He demands that there be no divisions. And in order to prevent divisions, there needs to be the speaking of one mind. And it goes beyond principle into practice. Perfect unity, he says, in mind and in thought. The union of which he speaks is the union that you get when you tear your jacket and you take it home to your mother, and she's such a good seamstress that she puts it together again and you can't remember where you tore your jacket. It is the union that you get when you go to an orthopedic guy and he is able to take a dislocated piece of your body and slot it right back in and it's as good as new. It's the union that you get when you put together something with such a beautiful seal in woodwork that somebody looks at it and says, that is absolute craftsmanship. In the body of Christ, that is the union that God intends. And I say to you again this morning that no local church can ever be healthy and harmonious and effective without doctrinal unity. Not a unity that is forced, not a unity that is hypocritical, but that is genuine and that is convinced on the strength of God's truth. Not a unity that produces clones of one another, but a unity that is amplified by our thinking and our acting in harmony. And loved ones, it starts with the leadership of a church. Starts with the leadership of a church. It is a mythology to believe that a leadership in a church can lead the family of God forward unless that leadership speaks with one voice about these things. Ask any child how to create chaos in their home, and they will tell you, ask your dad before you ask your mom, and then tell your mom that you didn't ask your dad and play that game. You know, can I have two more pieces of pie? Sure. Then you hear the noise. Why did you say they could have two more pieces of pie? Oh, I thought that you said it was okay. Well, why didn't you check? You know, you go through that whole thing, or maybe you don't. Maybe that's just me. But you don't live very long with children of speaking age before the child comes and says, and you immediately reply, what did your mom say? Because you want to act in unity. And the leaders must do the exact same thing. They must do the exact same thing. That is why God has established plurality in leadership. So that no one individual, be it the pastor or anybody else, can by personal proclivity take to himself a singular manifestation of leadership in the church. And until a congregation gets to grips with this, understands it, affirms it, lives it, dies with it, then it has got no hope. No hope. And that is why it is imperative that we continue to pray for the leadership of our church. We pray for wisdom to be given. We pray for a spirit of submission, first to the Scriptures and then to one another. The beauty and the pattern in it all is one of harmony It is the antithesis of quarreling. When churches quarrel, they mar the joy of being together and they mar their testimony to the outside. The choir sang up here so beautifully before. The reason they were able to do so with such harmony and clarity was because they all sang from the same piece of music. You didn't have 40 people up here just launching into whatever song they fancied. Someone on the end singing, "Oh, I do like to be beside the seaside," and somebody over here singing, "Oh," that would just be chaos. Total chaos. So, in placing themselves within that choir, what do they say? They believe in the absolute truth of crotchets and quavers. They don't play the game with one another and say, "You know what you think is a quaver? Frankly, I think it's a crotchet. It may be a quaver to you, but it's a crotchet to me." You know, and after all, everything's relative. Who cares? Who cares? We care. We're listening to you. Get serious. And the world is outside waiting for the church to walk out and speak. How can the church walk out and speak with clarity? When it submits to the headship of Christ in the Word of Christ. And every church family has got to determine that for itself. And has got to have that cohesion within it. Otherwise, what happened in Corinth will happen here or there or anywhere. And that brings us to the problem. I'll just say a word about it and then we'll wrap this up. Because really we've made one point and I think made it fairly strongly. Enough at least for you sensible people to think about. The problem, he says, is that people were taking their eyes off Christ, and when they took their eyes off Christ, they focused on personalities. And so there were four parties within the church at Corinth. Incidentally, it's one thing when leaders encourage groups to follow after them in this way, but there's no indication here that these folks were in any way antagonistic to one another, nor that any one of these characters was trying to create a little group for themselves. In other words, Paul and Apollos and Cephas were not responsible for the factions that formed. You don't need to be. You just need to exist. You just need to be who you are, and you can potentially create a faction right beside you. Now, Paul had received this information from Chloe, who was a prominent lady in the Corinthian church. And folks had come from her household and said, "Hey, you know, it's chaos up there. Quarrels." Now, notice how he deals with it. Absolutely head on. This is terrific. This is the honest approach. It removes conjecture. You got a problem? Let's talk about it. Now, you'll notice that these cliques, or cliques as you call them, I have such a hard time saying clique, I'm sorry. I have as hard a time saying clique for clique as you do saying tomato for tomato, okay? I mean, I say tomato and potato. I'm wrong somewhere, okay? At least you're cohesive. You've got tomato and potato, okay? I'm prepared to acknowledge that. But I want you to acknowledge this, that the word clique, spelled C-L-I-Q-U-E, sounds a lot like unique, spelled U-N-I-Q-U-E. And the reason it sounds a lot like it is because it is a lot like it, and it's the same pronunciation. So either you're going to have to change to unique, or you're going to have to come over to clique. But anyway, these groups, we will refer to them as groups from now on, these groups, out of a desire for harmony in the church, the groups were rallying around individuals. The parties, we're going to just introduce the parties and we leave it for this week. The Paul party. The Paul party. You see, Paul had been responsible for the conversion of the vast majority of these people. And when you are instrumental in someone coming to faith in Christ, by and large, they'll love you forever. If you had a part in their lives and they came to faith in Christ under your ministry, you can virtually do no wrong. And so what happens is, people say, "Hey, you know, Mr. So-and-so, he introduced me to faith in Jesus Christ, and he's my main man. And although he's been gone for several years, it doesn't matter, I could never forget him. His memory lingers with me." And you don't have to attend churches for too long to discover that there are many who live in the good old days brigade. Oh yeah, I'm of X. He was my main man. Then on the scene comes Apollos. Apollos went to an Ivy League school in comparison to where Saul of Tarsus went to school. Apollos came from Alexandria, top notch. Bright, intelligent, forceful, dynamic. Paul from Tarsus, bright, but not forceful and not dynamic. And so a certain group says, hey, I think Apollos is really the way to go. After all, he's intellectualized the faith. Paul, he keeps banging that same old drum, the cross, the cross, the cross. But Apollos, no, he's intelligent. We like his style. We're in the Apollos gang. And then the Peter party. What about them? Well, they're still in Jewish Christianity. They're still back there with Peter. He can't work out whether he's going to give up the Jewish background or if he's going to keep it. He gets in a war with Paul over that. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. And these people are kind of trapped in a new form of legalism of their own creating. They've gone from rank paganism to rigid Phariseeism with hardly time to catch their breath. Once they were absolutely in the pit of the world, and now they're over here, and they judge everybody who's not over here right with them. They're the Peter party. They've got their rules, they've got their regulations, they button it all down, and they fail to walk the tightrope between biblical principle, between the danger of license on the one side and legalism on the other. These people, spiritually, will always be assessed by outward activities. They'll always be trying to draw people into their group on the basis of what they do outwardly. And it's very attractive because at least you can understand what's going on and you've got a way to quantify things. And so the Peter party is not difficult to find in most churches. The good old brigade, he's our man. The new intellectual, forceful guy, we're with him. Peter, he's the only one that sticks with the real stuff. He's the only fundamentalist in the group. We're with Peter. But what about this fourth group? The Christ party. Who are these guys? I mean, isn't everybody in the Christ party supposed to be? You know what I think this group is? I think this group comprises the individuals who say, we're not in any party. No, 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 not us. We've got no time for men. We've got no time for leaders. We're not in the Paul one, the Peter one, the Apollos one. We're in none of them. We take our instructions direct from headquarters. We are the Christ party. We know what's going on. Do you ever meet these people? The Lord told them everything. The Lord told me to do this, therefore, that's it. Oh, yeah? So on the basis of pure subjectivism, fueled by fierce individualism, you may find a group like this destroy your church. They are always more spiritual. They are always more tuned in. They always have a better angle. And they always are able to condemn those foolish people who somehow got in tow with the rest of these parties. There is a faint but discernible air of spiritual superiority about these people. And what happens in most of my experiences in reviewing church history over the last 39 years of my life, and I'll take it from age 5 and reduce it to 34 years, is that such groups as this historically hive off and form their own churches. And the reason that they do is because they eventually come to feel that the average local church just isn't good enough for them. So he says, I have a pattern that you speak out of one mind. The way you'll be able to do this is as you imbibe this book and as you submit your heart and mind to it. I've got the pattern, he says, but you got the problem. And the problem is there is schismata among you and you are forming up, not because Paul has a booth and he says, hey, all of you guys, come over here with me, and Peter has another one. No, these men were just going about their business. They weren't trying to engineer anything. But the people found it better to do that. Now you can understand why it is then that Paul makes such a strong appeal for unity and for harmony. And in order to drive home his appeal, he lays down a principle for them, which begins in verse 13 and following. And it is to that principle that we will come, God willing, next Sunday. I encourage you to read your Bible. I encourage you to read Corinthians. I encourage you to think these issues out. I encourage you to read good books of Christian doctrine. I encourage you to read Basic Christianity by John Stott, Knowing God by Packer, What We Believe, all those things. To read and to become convinced, so that out of conviction you may be able to speak of harmony and of unity with clarity in a syncretistic culture. This, I believe, is one of the great challenges of our day, which God has excitingly entrusted to us because we live at this point in history. May we not fail Him in the task that He's given us. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, the Bible. We thank You for Your Spirit, which teaches us its truth and leads us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that we may not be sucked into the vortex of our culture, into believing that somehow or another really everything is true and everything is plausible and therefore nothing is certain. Grant that our certainties and our convictions may come from subjecting our hearts and minds to Your truth, from bowing to the Lordship of Christ, from loving Your Word and loving each other and uniting to a common purpose. May it be that lessons learned from the church in Corinth may be lessons applied to the church in Cleveland. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit unite us in harmony and in faith and in witness today and until Christ comes or calls us to Himself and then forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.